Turning your Bibles to Revelation tonight, chapter 3. We're finishing up chapter 3. That will make some of you really happy, I know, and we'll go on to chapter 4. And I'm looking forward to it too, quite honestly. But there's a lot here for us, a lot of wonderful spiritual truths. When you're thinking about Revelation, you want to understand prophecy, it's kind of anxious to get through the spiritual truths of chapters 2 and 3 and get to that portion that talks about the future. But we're going to move slowly through the book, as slowly as we need to, so that we can try to comprehend everything that's necessary. Chapter 3 tonight, and we'll be there here in just a minute. Why don't we turn the light off? I can see if I can still see. Probably not, but we'll see. Are you still there? Okay. Yeah. All right. This is the Isle of Patmos. I just thought you might like to see it. It's a big island, and out of the coast of Asia Minor to the west in the Aegean Sea. There's a picture from Mount Patmos looking down across the... It's beautiful, isn't it? This is where John was exiled to. He was, in other words, he was booted out of town and taken out here as a political prisoner for what? Do you remember? For preaching the word of God. Here's another view. Isn't that pretty? He was on the Isle of Patmos. And there he was when the Lord called him up to the third heaven. He saw his vision of all the things there from this island. So the things we're reading came from right there. We're looking at the letters from Christ to the seven literal churches in Asia Minor. You see Patmos here. Patmos. And before John was over in Ephesus, a little inland here, but in Ephesus, right there under the word, the church at Ephesus when he was exiled out to Patmos. He's there now writing letters to these seven churches right around where he ministered. He was very familiar with them. And the Lord gave him this message to those churches that he was very familiar with. He already knew about their problems, probably. I have missed a couple of nights showing you some pictures. I don't know if they help you. They help me. I like to see the pictures of the old cities and to see that they were. Here is Ephesus again, the columned street of Ephesus. Generally in the city, it would be called the Agora. It was the public place, like the main street, the Agora column line, very typical in that culture. And it's in most of the cities that we'll see. Here's the library again. I'm going to just go quickly. These you haven't seen. These are called baths, kind of pools in those archways up there in their origin. The amphitheater again. Most of the cities that we're talking about, all of the cities with the Roman architecture and Greek culture, they would have the amphitheaters there because they were real entertainment conscious. They were entertainment oriented, and so they spent much time there. Here's the Agora at Smyrna. The interesting thing about Smyrna, it doesn't seem like a large place to see, but there's a lot of subterranean city. Here's a picture of like the under the main street. This would have been like the marketplace in Smyrna. Really interesting, I think, sort of a subterranean view of the city. There's a lot more than that under, and it's unearthed, and they're restoring it for tourists, and it's something to see. Here's Pergamos, aerial shot. I think that's outstanding. Really large amphitheater. Do you see how they work now? Stand at the bottom of that hill and speak to the rocks, and the sound just bounces around in that little concaved portion of the hill. You see at the top of the hill where the major part of the city, probably some part of a temple or something still standing there. Again, this is Pergamos. This is the ruin there of that temple or library or some government building in Pergamos. These, another picture of their theater, very steep on that bank. How would you like to roll down that hill? But this was a thriving place. Thousands of people would come through here, a little larger than what we're able to see. This is just what's unearthed. And then they would have satellite villages and towns around them in these large cities. People would come into the city, like we go down to Bangor. It would be people living in the outskirts, and they would come into the city. This is Pergamos. Some of the city ruins, looking back up there to the big portion of downtown Pergamos. This is Thyatira. This is where our projector broke. Not a lot to see here. A lot of there are some archways. If I could zoom into that, and I might can. No, I can't with this. I can just advance. I can't even do that. Here we go. But in the ends of these, where the stones join together, there are dowel holes. Did you ever wonder how they kept them stacked so nice and straight? They're dowel holes. In the square archways, there are two dowel holes, so it couldn't turn. They put the keystone in there, two dowel holes, and it stayed. And the cities, a lot of them fell because of earthquakes or because they were destroyed by enemies, but very well-built structures in those days. Thyatira. These are pictures of Sardis. The ruins at Sardis. I couldn't get too much up close here. Still Sardis. Give you a little idea about what's around it. Big mountain over to the side. This is also in Sardis, some of the ruins unearthed. Have you ever heard the term find your niche in life? Do you know what a niche is? A niche is a place where you keep your gods, your idols. That's a niche. So it's not a really good term, so you don't need to find your niche in life. You need to find what God wants you to do in your life. This could have been a niche, but probably it was where at the gate the ruler, the governor, the king, whatever it might be, would sit, and they would have. We went up into the city of Dan in northern Israel, and there was something much like this, and we were told by our guide that the king would sit here, or some political figure who would judge the people. You talk about going to the gate. Well, they would have their courthouse, if you will, open courthouse at the gates in many cities. This at Sardis. This is Philadelphia. There's nothing to see at Philadelphia from the first century, as far as I can find. This would have been from the Byzantine period, which would have been 150, 70 years later. And this is a column in the church in the Byzantine era. You can see the people standing around. It was massive. Archways above. They've all fallen now, but there's several of these columns. You look through the columns, and what do you see there? It's called a minaret. See the white tower, spear-looking thing, spire-looking thing? What's a minaret? It's a Muslim, it's where they have the Muslim call to prayer. So it's a Muslim town, and there are loudspeakers. Used to be people, used to be a man up there screaming at the top of his lungs, calling the people at the times of prayer during the day, calling them to prayer all through the night. A terrible cry. They think it's the sweetest sound they've ever heard. To me, it sounds, it's threatening. But they have the minaret. So where there was a strong church at one time, now there's a Muslim church there in modern times with its minaret calling people to pray. This is Philadelphia. Now we move on to Laodicea. Laodicea is the city that we'll look at, the last city. That's the city tonight. There is their agora, their main street, column lined. There would have been shops and various things all down through there. There's some of the architecture. Would have been beautiful to see those capitals, wouldn't it, in their prime. I would imagine those were lifted higher with pillars under them. They've just kind of been restacked there. There's sort of another angle from an approaching the church at Thyatira. Now, I think that's all. We've been studying, looking at these churches, and it has been suggested to us that they were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, but maybe they represented, these churches represented successive periods of time making up the church history. This chart shows that. You had the apostolic church, and then the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, and their dates with them. And it just moves through from the first century, late first century, all the way to today. And where the last church, Laodicea, that we're looking at now would represent the charismatic church. There are some issues there, as we'll see. And it's become a very lukewarm church. So the church at Laodicea, we'll be looking at that tonight. Last time we considered the church at Philadelphia. Do you remember that? The church at Philadelphia. It was the church on fire. It was a church of revival. You can turn it back on, and a little later I'll have you turn it back off again. Daryl, thank you. The church at Philadelphia. If the historical chronological periods of the church age are characterized by these churches, we are living in the last church, last part of the church age, this age of the lukewarm church. But our roots, because our church dates back to what? Couple of years, will be 200 years old, so just the early part of the 1800s, Corinth Baptist Church came into existence. We were in existence in the church age portion that we would attribute to that of Philadelphia here, the church that was on fire, the church in revival. And there were some revivals. I said to you last week, I'd like to know what happened in this church in yesteryear. But whatever it was, and however fervent they were for the Lord, I would like for us to continue that fervence and increase that fervency for the Lord, be zealous for Him and on fire for the Lord. In the last church of the church age, which we're living in now, if this successive ages is the case, it's a lukewarm church. To have a lukewarm church, you have some cold, but you also have to have some hot. You mix them together and you've got tepid, you've got lukewarm. And so maybe if these are the last days, we can be the hot portion. Okay? And the Lord could say to us at Corinth Baptist Church, well done, thou good and faithful servants. I pray for that. I want us to be zealous. I want us to be adhering to the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God when the Lord comes back. Do you want that as well? Let's be determined that we're not going to be, we as a church, a local church, are not going to be lukewarm. We're going to be on fire for the Lord. And that's an individual thing. It's not necessarily a collective thing first. It's an individual thing. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to grow. If you're satisfied with where you have attained in your Christian life, then shame on you because you're not there yet. And we're supposed to continually become more and more like Christ, learning more of Him. Let's be fervent. Let's be on fire. Let's be hot, if you will, for the Lord. Tonight we look at number 7, church number 7, the last church, the Laodicean church, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation." So here's our description of Christ. I have compiled them on a slide and we'll look at it at the end, but this is the portion that we get from this particular letter. This too was addressed here to the messenger, or I believe the pastor, designated at Laodicea to give the message to the people of the church. Laodicea was literally the most prosperous commercial center in Asia Minor in that day. The most prosperous. They had three major industries. They had banking, they made wool clothing, and they were into medicine. And particularly, they were known for eye salve. Eye salve that you put in your eyes when there are eye problems, and it was supposed to be the miracle drug of that day. You say, well, I wonder if it was any good. I don't know. But that's what they were boasting of. They had a poor water supply, interestingly enough, in Laodicea. They had to eventually build an underground water duct, an aqueduct to get water to the city, but it worked. The church at Laodicea was started by Epaphras. You read about Epaphras in Paul's epistles. Epaphras was a good, godly man, a blessing to Paul and a number of times, and certainly a blessing to many of these churches that we're talking about. It was started by Epaphras. Paul never visited there. But I do imagine that they read some of his epistles at Laodicea. The description of Christ is that He is the Amen. What does Amen mean? So be it. It's a surely, truly, for certain. He is the for certain. You say, well, what does that mean exactly? 2 Corinthians 1:21 sort of puts it in perspective. 2 Corinthians 1:21, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him," that is Christ, "are amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he is the surety of God. He makes the things of God for certain. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. What is his witness? Witness of what? What was Christ's witness of? We would not know God apart from Christ. Is that correct? He brought knowledge of God to us when he, God in the flesh, came to live among men. So he's a faithful witness. He witnessed to us of who God is. Over in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, it says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Why sayest thou then, Show us the Father? He that has seen me, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, God lived among men. We need to remember that. Jesus is special. Jesus is God. And Jesus is my Savior. What else did God reveal? Or did Jesus reveal? What was he the true witness of? Well, everything that God says, right? In the beginning was the Word. Capital W is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He was everything God said in shoe leather. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the true and faithful witness of the words, the precepts of God. And we can rest assured that his witness, his testimony is true and that it's trustworthy. Do you trust your Bible? Trust your Bible? The Lord Jesus is the Bible in shoe leather. He's the living Word. It says here in this verse 14 that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people believe that this verse suggests that Christ was the first thing created. But we know that's not true, but how? Because the Bible tells us he's eternal, right? He's eternal, past, and future. He can't be created because he's the creator, right? The Bible tells us he's the one that created, and that's the idea. The same false doctrine was floating around in Laodicea and also Colossae, because Paul answers them in Colossians, talks to them about this particular false doctrine. Quite the opposite is true. Christ was not created. This verse is actually saying that in the beginning of the creation, Christ already was. You remember how the Lord told Moses to introduce him to his people? I am that I am. The idea is the self-existing one. Christ is the self-existing one. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, hold your place here and turn there, because I want to read several verses. In Colossae, Paul set things straight about this doctrine here in this passage. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. This starts with a statement, it's not a question, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There it is again. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. You see that? He is before all things. And by him all things consist. He's the creator. He's the sustainer, it says. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He told, John says, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So this word beginning, he's the beginning of, he's the firstborn, as I said to you recently in another message, it's a special designation with respect to his relationship to God the Father. He's the only begotten Son of God. Does that mean he was born? Well, he was born, but he was the only begotten Son of God before he was born. It's a special designation. It reveals the uniqueness of his relationship to the Father, like none other. Even though we're children of God, we're not the same as Christ. He's the only one like he is, the only begotten of the Father. And it was announced even before he was born. The words mean first in rank, first in influence, first in honor. I and my Father are one. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, I know thy works. He says that to all of them, doesn't he? Wonder why? Because he knows their works. He knows all about what they're doing, and how could he possibly know? Well, he's God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Neither cold or hot. We would call it tepid, we say lukewarm. And he's referring not to the weather at Laodicea. He's referring to their spiritual temperature, their zeal for the Lord. I talked about us being hot for the Lord. You understand that? Doesn't mean turn the heat up in the church. It means turn the heat up in our hearts. Be hot for the Lord. And they were lukewarm for the Lord. He's referring to their spiritual temperature. They were warm enough to make people think they were a church, but they were cold enough not to do any of them any good who came. That's the kind of church that it was. Further study would also reveal that they were proud. They were arrogant, they were independent, they were satisfied right where they are. I know of a lot of churches, not large churches, they're satisfied where they are. Very happy if the church can keep the doors open until all of us are dead. And that won't be long for most of them. They're very satisfied. Is that a good thing? Brothers and sisters, the church is perpetual. This is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ till he comes and calls us home. We have a responsibility to perpetuate the church, to push it off into the future. Send some young children to Bible college, some young men to become preachers and people to become missionaries. We can't be satisfied, lukewarm, satisfied where we are. Verse 16 says, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will throw up. I will vomit you out. That's what the word means. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness in church makes God sick. Did I say that okay? Makes God, look at my sneer, sick. Makes God sick. A lukewarm Christian, not a church, a lukewarm Christian, the life of that individual makes God sick. You know any lukewarm Christians? Probably most of the Christians around the world, they're not zealous. And if you say, well, Pastor, you're judging. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you there's no fruit. And zealous, on-fire Christians produce fruit. People grow. They become more spiritual, more holy, with more desire, more zeal for the Lord. And I don't see that, do you? I see us going the other way as the church. Why? It's lukewarm. It's lukewarm. What exactly was the problem there at Laodicea? What is the problem of our day? Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they said they're rich. Now they were physically. But these are physical realm words used to describe their spiritual condition. They thought that they were doing okay spiritually too. abounding in Christian virtues and eternal blessings. They had a big number coming. A really good program. A sharp young pastor and a couple assistant pastors too. Their youth group, boy, they were good. They felt like they were doing okay spiritually. Their programs were going good. They were still going through the motions. And they made God sick. They said, I am rich. I am increased with goods. In the spiritual sense, they possess such spiritual affluence. So many of God's blessings, they just have them to give away. Money to spend, so to speak. Virtues to share with others. They said, we have need of nothing. So they felt like they had arrived. My fear for Corinth Baptist Church is that we might sometime in God's blessing feel like we've arrived. What if we had standing room only in this building right now at night? Would that be nice? And we would feel like, probably, brothers and sisters, we might would feel like we've done some things right here. We did okay. Wrong response. What's the right response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not Pastor Danny, not the deacons, not the faithful few, not the core group, but praise the Lord for what He did. Praise the Lord for what He did. And each of us needs to remember that we have a long ways to go. Even when God's blessing us, that's just His blessing. Praise the Lord. That's His mercy and His grace. But we, each of us, still have a long ways to go in our growth, in our walk with the Lord. And when we start acting like big shots, the blessings will end and we'll become Laodicea. Christ's assessment of the church, that was their assessment. Christ's assessment, and I couldn't help but throwing my assessment in a little bit too. But here, Christ's assessment is that they are wretched. The word wretched, if you look up the dictionary in a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, it's they're distressed. They're spiritually distressed. They think they're strong. They think they're rich and filled with Christian virtues. And Jesus said, you're distressed. They're miserable. The word means to be pitied. Is it possible for a church to think it's strong, to think it's doing everything right, and to be pitiable? Pitiful. Yeah, Laodicea was that. The lukewarm church of these last days. They were poor, meaning they were unable to help themselves. They were blind, spiritually unable to see the path, see the truths from the Word of God. They were blinded to those things. Blinded by what, I wonder? The things of the world? Busyness? See, the interesting thing about this church, if you want to kind of really understand, just look around. If this is historically unfolding, these churches are unfolding in this age, then this is the last church. This is our day. Look around. The Lord said, you're blind, you're naked, in the flesh before God. Carnal. Carnal. Verse 18, he gives them some counsel. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What do you hear in that verse? Sort of using their culture, their boasts, their banking, their woolen garments, their eye salve. Do you see them right there? The Lord's telling them, you got all of these things. You're famous for these things, but in the spiritual realm, you lack all of them. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Though famous for their banking industry, they were poor and they needed gold from the Lord. I think probably that this gold tried in fire is probably a reference to faith. You say, well, is there a reason to believe that? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So there are a couple of little hints in the scripture, that being one, 1 Peter 1, 7, probably talking about they need some faith. "White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." They were famous for their woolen garments. And I think probably this is a reference in the spiritual sense. It's a reference to righteousness. Now, when you think of righteousness in the New Testament, you think two things, really. There's imputed righteousness. That doesn't sound good, does it? But the idea is it's given to us. It's placed upon us. Imputed righteousness. In other words, when we come to Christ, He takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness. That's an exchange He makes with us. The imputed righteousness. But there's another righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, for instance. And I think that's practical righteousness. In other words, living righteously, doing the right thing, making decision, being resolved that I'm going to do it God's way. Ask me a question, I'm going to tell you what God would have me do, and that's what I'm going to do. In Revelation 19:8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." You see, that's where I get it. There's a little hint about this. He's asking them to be clothed in white raiment. And chapter 19 sort of gives us a hint about what that means. He's not just trying to get them all dressed the same color. These are spiritual truths. He says, "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." And they were famous for eye salve in Laodicea. See what? What do you think? What could that possibly be talking about? The Lord wants them to be able to see. He wants them to have gold tried in fire, faith. He wants them to have white raiment, righteousness. He wants them to be able to see. See what? We talked about it this morning. The Spirit of God came. He lives within us. He's the comforter, the helper. And He illuminates the path. And He illuminates to us the Word of God. Maybe the illuminating of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." Talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, helping us to see truth. The Lord says, "Listen, you Laodiceans, you need eye salve. You need to be able to see." A reference to their ability to see the things of the Lord in the Word of God. Verse 19 says, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Let me ask you, are you afraid of God? I see this and I see this. "Fear the Lord and keep His commandments," the whole duty of man. What does that mean? People like to say, well, that's reverence. And it could mean reverence. One of the definitions is reverence. But I'll tell you this, I fear the hand of the Lord of chastening. When I'm tempted to really step out of line, when I have that thought, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to do certain things because I don't know what the Lord might do to chasten me. He says He chastens those that He loves. right here in our passage. As many as I love, I rebuke. So don't miss this. Something happens in your life and it really is hard times or come upon us. Well, it's because the Lord loves you. All of the hard times are because the Lord loves you and you trust Him through the hard times, and on the other side you have a great faith. You know, some of the most faith-filled people in the world are poor. You know why? They don't have anything else. They have to trust the Lord. You say, well, He's not very good to them. Really? Shelter over their heads, clothes over their body, food to eat every meal, friends, churches to go through, wonderful blessings of the Lord. It's hard for us to imagine. If you've never been to a third world country, you've never seen it except perhaps in pictures. To people in the third world countries, we are rich. The poorest person in America is rich. We're sort of spoiled, I think. This verse 19 sort of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to ask you to turn there. I'll read a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Let me read this verse in Revelation 3. Once again, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, therefore, zealous, therefore, and repent. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the chastening of God. Listen well. Hebrews 12, 6. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God is doing whatever it takes to make us more like Christ. Can you rejoice in that? Can you be glad for that? His prescribed remedy is here in verse 19. Be zealous. It's that same idea of being on fire for the Lord, being zealous for the Lord, being fervent for the Lord. And the last thing He said there in verse 19 is repent. You're lukewarm. Because you're proud and arrogant and independent. You think you're rich. You think you have all that is to be possessed spiritually. You feel like you're spiritually mature. And you're miserable, blind, and naked, He says to them. You need to repent. What does America need then? What does Christian America need? Repent. Oh, you're one of those old fogey preachers. You're one of those guys who can't keep up with the times. I'll bet you darn your socks. I don't. My wife doesn't. No, she doesn't either. God did not change. The God that was God when you were 6 years old is God today. He's immutable. He does not change. Times change, but God does not. Truth does not change. Right is still right, and wrong is still wrong. As much as it was when the church got underway in the book of Acts, God does not change. And if the world continues to change, the more it changes, the more old-fashioned we might seem to them. Old-fashioned, not in our clothes and our pews. They are old-fashioned too. That's not necessary. We can meet under a tree. We can meet in a really nice, brand new church building with video cameras or things up on the side. We could have technology. We could have a really high spire that's got lights on the top of it. We're not talking about that. That's not the church. That's a building. I don't want all that, by the way. You probably don't either. But God requires the same heart, the contrite heart that David wrote about in the Psalms. The same repentance that David heard about when he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. God's not changed. God's requirements of you and me have not changed. But there are those who call themselves Christians who believe that Christianity sort of evolves. No, it doesn't. Christianity does not evolve. One of these days, there are not going to be too many churches for preachers who want to preach the Bible to preach in. They don't want to hear that. There are going to be very few churches that Christians who want to believe the Bible and hear from the Bible can go to, because they're disappearing. Why? Lukewarm Christianity. Lukewarm. Well, what's Christ's attitude when we get there, here? How does he feel? What's his position at the end of the church age? Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." That's often used in soul winning. But I would remind you that it's a letter to a church. To the professing church, the ones who call themselves believers. If they're lost, then the Lord Jesus is knocking and he would enter their hearts. And that's okay, you can use it like that if you want. But Christ stands outside of the professing church, offering to individuals, offering to the church, truth in exchange for error, life in exchange for death. And there are three conditions to his invitation here in verse 20. If any man will hear my voice, number one, what do you have to do to hear the voice of the Lord? Humble yourself, first of all, and then be quiet. Be quiet. You don't know enough to tell the Lord how it is. Listen. Listen. If any man will hear my voice and open, that involves the will, to invite him back into your life, then you can sup with him. You can feast on the promises made available by faith. Verse 21, "To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my Father's, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." True believers, the overcomers, sit with me in my throne. The victorious ones coming out of the church at Laodicea can sit with him in his throne. Brothers and sisters, that'll be us. The heat in all of the cold that makes it lukewarm, the heat, the fire that still burns. Does a fire burn in your heart for the Lord? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That was in all of the letters, wasn't it? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So I want to, in a few minutes here, and only a few minutes, I just want to review some things that we've learned in these letters in two chapters of Revelation. Daryl, if you'd hit the lights back there again. The commendations. Christ commended the churches. They were doing some things right. At the church at Ephesus, they were trying the spirits. They didn't believe everything they heard. They tried the spirits. They measured what they heard by the word of God. They rejected evil and liars who called themselves apostles. They labored. They endured patiently for Christ's name's sake. We need to do that. This needs to be part of who we are. The church at Smyrna was spiritually rich while they were physically impoverished. So we need to get our eyes off of the things of the world and put them on the things of the Lord. The church at Pergamos held fast to the Lord's name, and they would not deny the faith. They would not deny the faith. The church at Thyatira was fervent in love and service and faith and patience. Their works for the Lord were continually being strengthened. They continued to do more and more for Him. The church at Philadelphia guarded the Word and refused to deny Christ's name. They guarded the Word. The Word was precious to them. Commendations. 5 of the 7 churches were commended. This needs to be a part of who we are. There were also condemnations to the churches. There are 5 of those. There was a church at Ephesus. It left its first love. The Lord could say to them, "You used to love me more." Could He say that to you? Could He say it to us? "You used to love me more." At Pergamos, they held to the doctrine of Balaam and to the Nicolaitans, which says that you do what makes you happy, put stumbling blocks in front of individuals and make them fall into sin and get them out of your way. That was Balaam's advice to Balak, king of Moab. The Nicolaitans, much the same. Thyatira allowed that Jezebel, do you remember the lady Jezebel, to seduce believers into physical and spiritual fornication. See, we need to not do these. Somebody comes in preaching the wrong doctrine, you don't listen to them, you get them out. Sardis was going through the motions with no heart, no zeal. Here's the one that scares me the most. It scares me the most because the program will keep things going even if we lose our heart for the ministry. You can keep doing the things, keep having a nursing home ministry, keep mailing out the Bible clubs, students, give them, just keep on sending, keep writing little articles. You can keep doing all those things with no heart. Jesus Christ calls it lukewarm. At Laodicea, they prided themselves in Christian maturity and spiritual wealth. It was measured by their own standard rather than by God's standard. We don't want these things to be a part of Corinth Baptist Church. See, there's a whole lot here for us in these 2 chapters. The prescription, I'm not going to name the church, just these are things that we need to do. This is what the Lord told them to do to get over their problems. Remember where you came from. You remember what it was like to be unsaved? Repent. Do the first works. Do you remember that? Do the first works. He told them to fear not. And be faithful unto death. Don't worry about what happens. You just be faithful. And there will be a crown for you, a crown of life when you're in His presence. Hold fast the things that you have until Christ comes. Hold on. Won't be long. Keep on, keeping on. Don't be weary in well-doing. Pursue faith. Pursue righteousness. Desire and be attentive to the illumination of truth by the Holy Spirit. If you're not learning anything in the Word of God, then something's wrong. Promises to the overcomers. In every letter, there were some promises to the overcomers. The tree of life. The crown of life. Escaping the second death, the lake of fire. The hidden manna, Christ Himself. These are things for us because we're overcomers, because we're believers, true believers. A white stone and a new name. Part in the rapture that's to come. power over the nations, will rule with him in his kingdom. To be part in the rapture. Well, what about those people who already died? Well, they'll be part in the rapture. The graves will open and the dead will be raised first, remember? And then we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the sky. Complete defeat of rebels. The morning star, the Lord himself. He goes on, a walk with Christ in white. Name eternally in the book of life. Our names eternally in the book of life. Confession of the name before God, of his name. A pillar in God's temple. Eternal abiding with God. God's name upon us as believers. The name of the New Jerusalem also upon us. And the new name of Christ upon us. An eternal throne and a kingdom. Eternal throne and a kingdom will be with him as he reigns in eternity. One last little review. This is Christ in the middle of the seven churches. At the beginning of Revelation. In Ephesus, he is called the one that holdeth the seven stars, the pastors, in his hand. He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In Smyrna, he's the first and the last. He that was dead and is alive. At Pergamos, he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. At Thyatira, he's called the Son of God. He hath eyes like unto flames of fire and feet are like unto brass, fine brass. At Sardis, Jesus is he that hath the seven spirits of God. He that hath the seven stars. At Philadelphia, he's the holy. He is the true. He is him that hath the key of David. The one that openeth and no man shutteth and shutteth and no man openeth. And tonight in Laodicea, he's the Amen. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Description of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much in these little letters. I hope I haven't bored you with them. I really do. I pray that you will read through them on your own and make the application to yourself and to us as a church as the Lord gives you opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this wonderful book. The living, powerful Word of God. Lord, I pray that we would desire it like we desire our necessary food. That we would hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. That we would use it, Lord, to illuminate our paths and to order our steps. Father, make us fall in love with your word, to guard it in our hearts. I thank you for every person here tonight, and Lord, I desire for myself and for these, my brothers and sisters, that we'll be doers of the word now and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.